And so we're going to be in the book of Zephaniah. So that's one of the minor prophets. They're tucked in the back section of the Old Testament. So if you'll just go to the end of the Old Testament and just go back a few books, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. And then if you go to Habakkuk or Nahum, you've gone a little bit too far back. Zephaniah, and we're going to be in chapter number 1. We're going to end up hitting most of the high points here within this text, and we're not going to deal with all of the details that are found within this passage of Scripture, just for the sake of time. And honestly, you know, we call them the minor prophets, but they're not minor in substance. I'll tell you, man, they're packed full of substance. And so we could spend a lot of time here. And so, but I figured that you'd probably start getting hungry. And so we'll go ahead and kind of just hit on the high points. In terms of a little bit of context of what's going on, this is nearing the end of the kingdom of Judah. So Israel had split up into two kingdoms. Northern part was called Israel, the southern part was called Judah. And Israel, the northern section, has already been overtaken by the Assyrians there. And the southern section here, Judah, is still remaining. And this is the beginning part of King Josiah's reign. And this has just started. He was a good king for the nation of Israel. There was a brief moment of revival that took place for the nation of Israel. But this, the timing of this book takes place before that revival. After the reign of Josiah, you end up having four more kings, two of which had just very microscopic reigns. The other two were 11 years each, and then next thing you know, the Babylonians come in, and the southern section is overtaken and taken into captivity. So we're talking about essentially a little over 50 years before the nation of Judah is overtaken by the Babylonians. It's not a very long time, okay? And so as we read through this, what you're going to recognize, what you're going to notice are some very urgent terminologies. You're going to sense an urgency, and you're going to have some heaviness, some stern words that are here. And when you consider just how soon or not how long from this moment that the nation of Judah is going to be overtaken, it makes sense why it is stern, all right? Why it seems so confrontational. So, if you're there, go ahead and stand with me, and we'll begin reading in verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, that mighty man, or the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, and a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." So I hope that you can kind of sense the urgency there. And what's going on here is God is, the reason for it is he's trying to stir up his people. Okay? Judgment's coming. He's trying to get them stirred up. essentially what we're going to title it, he's trying to stir them up to seek him. He's trying to stir them up to seek him. So thank you for standing. You may be seated. I was reading some information about this text, and one man ended up saying that it has been repeatedly proven through history that if a nation is in sin and refuses to repent of that sin, it is only a matter of time before they cease to exist. And I believe he's right. That's been proven repeatedly through history, hasn't it? When a nation finds itself in sin, when they're indifferent, they're not interested in God, and they have sin, they have something between them and God, and they refuse to repent of that sin, their days are numbered. It sure is true. It kind of makes you worried for America, doesn't it? Because I don't think anybody in here would say that we are closer to God now than we've ever been. No, we're not, are we? We have sin in our nation, don't we? We have it. We are not really interested in God at all. We do not, as a nation, we don't have a desire for him. We have attempted to remove him from the public school system and have done essentially exactly that. Been successful at it. We've attempted to move him from the judicial court system and the political realm and society altogether. We've attempted to remove him from America. Really, it just seems like the place where we see God is on our currency. In God we trust. But we're not trusting in God at all. We've trusted in ourselves. And I believe we are seeing the consequences of those actions today, aren't we? It seems like every area where we've removed God, we're having struggles and difficulties and problems, right? We're having problems in those areas. And I believe, honestly, unless some huge intervention by God and our willingness to repent, we're watching the steady decline of America. I don't know when it'll happen. I hope it doesn't happen. But that's the direction we're going right now. But what characterizes America does not have to characterize you. It does not have to characterize Ellicott Baptist Church, does it? We should have a desire for God. We should look for God. We should search for God. We should desire God. We should want to develop a closer walk with God, should we not? We should desire that. And when God confronts us from his word about a way or an area in our life where that we have failed or fallen short, well, then I think that this really should be the natural response, repentance, right? We ought to repent. We ought to be quick to repent. Regular repenters. Brother Josiah didn't even know I was doing this, and it was perfect. He said it, and I was like, yes, that's good. So I get my notes from him. So regular repenters, we as believers ought to be that. Because we regularly offend. We're constantly in a place where, hey, really what takes place many times in our lives, many times we get cold and indifferent toward God, and what needs to happen is we need to be stirred up. We need to be stirred up. And I know that I'm talking to a group of individuals that are here at church, because you say, well, Brother Bryce, I'm here at church, right? Evidently, I have some desire for God, or else I wouldn't be here. And that's true. But I can't preach to the people who aren't, so sorry. But I'm here. Well, you and I know, though, how easy it is to come into church and our minds be somewhere else. Right? Where during the message, especially when it starts getting warm, the eyes get heavy, right? The eyes get heavy. Your mind starts to wander a little bit. You start thinking about, boy, that ham and potatoes sounds so good right now. Oh man, that sounds so delicious right now. When is he going to be finished, you know? You start thinking about other things, or there's a Brother Gaddis in Oklahoma, he calls it the Internet Baptist nap time. And it's in between the morning service and the evening service, right in the afternoon. Just you eat and you go to sleep. Amen. That is a good day, you know? And you start thinking about those things and you're really not all that engaged with what's going on here at church. So you and I both know what it's like, even though if you're here, you're not really here, right? You're not really here. What I'm getting at is it doesn't matter if you're here or not, regular attender services. There are times in our lives where we need God to stir us up. I heard of this especially earlier this week, as a matter of fact. I knew what God wanted me to preach in terms of what passage to preach from this morning, and I kind of had taken a brief look at it and was considering, okay, I think that this is the general gist of it, and I knew it had to do with God stirring us up. And what I found was I just found myself getting, you know, overwhelmed possibilities of life, and on top of it, you know, you start struggling with fighting off some illness, kind of like cold or whatever. I'm not so sure exactly what it is. And you know how we as guys are, man. We're babies when we get sick. I am a big, just ask my wife, she's a trooper when she gets sick, but I am a baby when I get sick. And so I'm all grumpy and grouchy. And what I found is as I was even just sitting down at my table in the morning, I just felt myself getting cold toward God. Just starting to get a little indifferent. Just could feel the fire's not there. And it was like God said, Bryce, you need to be stirred up. And wouldn't you know, I took a moment to just pray and say, God, help me. I need to be stirred up. I'm getting cold. Love for you is not as strong as it should be. God, forgive me, Lord, and help me. And wouldn't you know, I opened up my Bible and God got me stirred up. Isn't that awesome? When he just knows he does it. He just has a way of stirring up his people. I'm so thankful for that. God is taking his word right here. Stirs up his people. And what you're going to find out, what you'll end up finding out in life, well, is that whenever God takes his word to stir you up, it many times comes in the form of confrontation. Have you ever heard preaching that makes you feel uncomfortable? You're like, oh, read from God's word and no, you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to go back to church because, man, it just hurts to go back to church, right? And sometimes it's confrontational, but it's needed. It's needed. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We talked about that a little bit even this morning in Sunday school. And it was no different for the nation of Israel. They needed to be stirred up, and God brought a man by the name of Zephaniah to take his word, and he confronted them. And it was stern. The terminologies here, the wording here, it's very stern wording. As a matter of fact, if you'll flip back, chapter number 1 and verse number 3 even. He starts the wording in verse number 2. I'm sorry. The wording very sternly in verse number 2. He says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. He's obviously using terminology that seems very confrontational and very heavy and very stern, right? I don't imagine as Zephaniah is preaching this message that he's talking in a very, very passive, soft tone. I'm going to cut off. No. I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to utterly consume them. There's a sense of sternness and urgency within the wording here. He even says in verse number 7, as you'll notice, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Now, you might look at that and think, well, that doesn't seem all that stern or serious. Well, yeah, he's inviting guests to a feast. That sounds good. If you are in course... They were the main course. The guests that he's bidding are the Babylonians and the I'm going to say Israelites because it's easier to say than Judahites, okay? The Israelites, they were the main course. Yeah. He's saying it's on its way. And he refers to it as this, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That term is sometimes a little confusing, especially in the prophets, okay? The reason being is because it can be used to refer to one of two things. It could be referring to the day of the Lord in what you and I are waiting for, and that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that he's going to enact upon this world, this wicked, sinful world. That's the day of the Lord that you and I are looking forward to. And I say looking forward to if you're saved, okay? We're looking forward to that because we're not going to, listen, we're not going to suffer the consequences of our sins or the judgment from our sins, are we? Because it's under the blood, okay? Oh, praise his dear name. But it is a terrible day for those whose sins have not been forgiven. But it could also refer to the day of the Lord, meaning this, the judgment that was going to fall upon the nation of Israel by way of captivity. In this context, that's exactly what it's referring to. The Babylonian captivity. Why was judgment going to come to the nation of Israel here? Well, it's simple. They had sin. That three-letter word that always separates us from God, that always invites God's judgment upon us, right? S-I-N, sin. And they were immersed in it. They were immersed in it primarily through idolatry. They had accepted this polytheistic mentality that they could serve this God and that God, and they're serving Maktesh as well, and then the true and living God as well. They had accepted this polytheism, and they were worshiping these other false gods, which was an issue for God because he's a jealous God, okay? He doesn't want them running around with these false gods that don't even exist. He's the true and living God. He wants and deserves our full hearts. Our heart is what he wants and what he desires. And he was wanting nothing less from the nation of Israel. To the point, listen, they were so immersed in idolatry to the point that not only were they worshiping these false idols, but they were doing things that were involved in that worship, such as sexual immorality and, get this, sacrificing the firstborn. They would take their firstborns and they would burn them in the arms of that idol Maktesh. Imagine, just, I'm not going to try to paint a picture for you, but can you imagine just how disgusting that is? Nothing seems to invite the wrath of God more than sexual immorality and taking the life of the innocent. That's why I think we're in trouble. So what did God do? Well, he sent prophets their way. Don't you love that when we step out of line, God doesn't immediately, boom, right away. He gives us a time to repent and even brings his word to offer us a moment to repent and warning us. And he brings his prophets. And at this time, primarily the two prophets that were involved here were Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And I'm not so sure if this is exactly the case, but some have even suggested that as they would, Jeremiah and Zephaniah go out to preach, they would preach one on one side of the city walls in Jerusalem and one on the other side of the city walls in Jerusalem. Some have suggested that. I can't necessarily prove that, but it's pretty neat to think about where you have Jeremiah on one side and he's preaching, hey, you need to repent. The wrath of God is coming. The judgment of God, the day of the Lord is at hand. And I don't know, maybe his emotions, we know a little bit about Jeremiah. He was a man of emotion, right? He's known as the weeping prophet. He wrote Lamentations, weeping for the sinful state of Israel and the judgment that was going to inevitably fall upon them because of their sin. And so maybe he's preaching his messages and he's weeping as he's preaching these messages. Then you have Zephaniah on the other side of the city walls of Jerusalem. And maybe he's not as much of like a tender-hearted, quote-unquote, preacher. He's just a fire and brimstone preacher, right? Some people like that, right? Just in your face, and he's just preaching. The day of the Lord is near. It is near, and he's letting them know. There might have been two different emotions, but it was the same message. You need to repent. Judgment's coming. What was the response of Israel? Well, this was their response. Oh, brother. There's Jeremiah preaching his message, bawling his eyes out again, telling us about the wrath of God. Oh, there's good old Zeph. Don't know. It's just easier to say than Zephaniah. Good old Zeph. Tell us, here comes the day of the Lord. Oh, my soul, don't they know? They've been preaching this message for years, and nothing's happened to us. God hasn't judged us yet, and he's not going to judge us now. You want to know why they were convinced that the wrath of God was not going to come? Because they were secure in their circumstances. They felt secure. They felt secure. What circumstances are we talking about? Well, economically, they were doing fine. Things were fairly comfortable. They were okay, financially speaking. Unless you were part of the people that the higher-ups took advantage of, which was going on. So they were thinking, things are okay. Things are fine economically, financially, and even internationally, things seem to have been doing decent as well. Well, how is that the case? Well, sure, you had the nation of Babylon up north, and they were growing in power and becoming the powerhouse, right? But between Israel and them were the Assyrians, though. And the Assyrians, granted, not as powerful as they were when they overtook the northern part of Israel, they're still a fairly hard force to take care of. And so they kind of felt secure. There's a little bit of a buffer between them and Babylon. And sure, they're growing in numbers, but things are fine. But beyond all that, we're allies with Egypt. They're allies with Egypt. Things are fine. Even if Babylon were to make their way through to us, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, even if they were to make their way through us, we have Egypt on our side. They're going to assist us, and Babylon can't take care of us in Egypt. Well, how'd that go? Boy, attach their horse to a chariot with no wheels, some people will say. Listen, at the end of the day, what they were secure in was nothing to be secure in. They were all secure about it. Listen, I'm telling you, we need to be careful not to feel secure in our circumstances alone. You better be real careful to not say, okay, I get it. Look, I'm not really all that involved in services, or maybe I'm really not interested in my relationship with God, and maybe I'm not interested in my prayer life or my Bible reading, and maybe I'm not as like fanatic. That's the term we like to use. We're not fanatical. We're not those crazy Christians or anything like that, but I'm doing just enough, and evidently God's okay, because if he didn't have if he had a problem with that, well, then he'd show me by changing up my circumstances. And right now, things are fine. I'm okay financially. I have a stable job. Things are going okay with my job. I might even end up having a promotion here soon. And then beyond that, hey, things with my family are going okay too. Me and my wife, relationship seems to be fine. The children seem to be doing well. They're getting straight A's. Everything's going just fine. And if really God had an issue with my indifference toward him, well, then he let me know my circumstances. My circumstances are fine. Careful, because, listen, hey, we said it this morning in Sunday school, the same God that gave you those circumstances can take it away in an instant. In an instant. Circumstances are not secure, my friend. They're not. They're not secure. We need to be careful to not find security in those things. So, they're feeling secure in their circumstances or what's going on. And we might even think to ourselves, as the nation of Israel did, if you'll notice, look at what he says here. In verse number 12 at the end, you know what they were saying? The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They're saying, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, God's not going to do anything. He's not going to do us any good, and he's not going to do us any bad. You know what's going on here? They thought, I love this, they thought that God was as indifferent to them as they were toward him. They thought, oh, God doesn't care. God doesn't care. They thought just because they couldn't care less, God couldn't care less. But my friend, that is not true. At times when we couldn't care less about our relationship with God, God could not care more. He could not care more. He is not indifferent toward us like how we can become indifferent toward him. He is very concerned about what's going on in our lives and how we're living our lives. As a matter of fact, it's proven here in verse number 12 as well. It says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles." That term "search" there, it's very important. It's giving the idea of this. God is going to deliberately do a very deliberate and diligent search. He's going to go through every house. He's going to go into every room. He's going to go to every person and search every person's heart. Meaning this, he's not indifferent about you as an individual. And what he says is this. When I find people who are indifferent, what does he say? I will punish them. He says, I will punish the men who are settled on their lease. That's a pretty strange statement. Sometimes there's terms in the Bible when you read it, you're like, what does that mean, right? Like, that seems interesting. And the way he says it makes it sound important, right? I'm going to punish the ones who are not settled on their lease. So we're like, I don't want to be settled on my lease, whatever that is, right? So what is it talking about? Well, there's a historical gap that we need to bridge here. Then, or what would happen then, doesn't happen that all that often for us today. And it's referring to how the Israelites, or the people back then, would get their grape juice, okay? Their grape juice. Now, as that's taking place, as what they would do is when they would get their grape juice, they would gather all of the grape clusters together, and they would take them to this, what's referred to as a wine press, on the ground, and they would start stomping on the grapes, okay? And they'd stomp on it and stomp on it and stomp on it and stomp on it. Why? Because they're trying to make grape juice. Grape juice comes from grapes. And so they're doing that over and over and over. And in that wine press, they would have kind of slanted in a specific direction. And at that direction that it slanted toward, they'd have a little bit of a funnel or conduit that the grape juice would run down and into these vases or these wine bottles, okay? And after they filled up these wine bottles, they would then take those wine bottles. Normally, if they had abundance of them, they would take them into a cave of some sort or a dark place so as to try to preserve it as long as possible, okay? And they would take it to these dark, cool places. And what would have to happen, though, is while the grape juice is just sitting there, they would have to come by and shake up or stir up the wine bottles. Why? Because something like this would end up happening. Literally have some 100% grape juice, okay? We went to the store, got grapes, and my wonderful wife pressed it for me because, well, I felt like I would do it wrong. So she did it for me. And she pressed it, and this has been sitting for a couple of days. I was trying very carefully not to shake it. But as you can, I don't know if you can see, but there's a bunch of stuff settled at the bottom here of this jar. It's what, if you drink orange juice with, it's kind of like a pulp substance. It's referred to as lees or dregs, okay? And it would settle at the bottom, and as it settles at the bottom, the grape juice, the liquid, would settle on top of the lees. Now, why is this an issue? Well, the reason why this is an issue is because this takes away the grape juice. When it's settled on its lees, it takes away from its sweetness. It takes away from its sweetness. When you drink it like this, it's evidently or apparently not as sweet as when it's all stirred up together. So they would have to come by and they'd have somebody. They'd come by and take it and they would stir it up. So it's all together. And now it's ready to drink. It's not settled on its lees anymore. It's not settled down at the bottom, the pulp is. And if they didn't shake it, and they just left it there, without it being shaken up and it's just settled on its lees like that, what would end up happening if it was neglected for too long, that grape juice would actually end up congealing and hardening into what some commentators said was a syrupy substance. Meaning this, it ain't good anymore. It doesn't taste that good anymore, and it's essentially useless. And what God is saying, Zephaniah is saying, is he's saying, my people are settled on their lees. They are living life how they want to live it. They're doing whatever they want to do. They're accepting this polytheistic attitude, and they're living these sinful, wicked lives, and they don't care. They could not care any less. And what's even more striking is they think, I couldn't care any less. They are settled on their lees. They are living a life of indifference and apathy and complacency. You know, I started thinking about it. They're living undisturbed lives, and what that really looked like for us in a spiritual sense. I was like, what would that look? How could I illustrate that a little bit? Like, what would it look like in a spiritual sense to be settled on your lees? Best way to illustrate it is just tell you what, I probably should preach like this more often. This is comfy. And that's exactly the point, though. It's comfortable. Where you say, well, I know I'm not as serious for God as I have been before. But this feels so good. This is nice. I mean, just worrying about me, taking time. Oh, my soul, I hate this term that we use so often. I need to get time for myself, right? I need some me time, okay? My Bible reading isn't as fervent as it used to. I used to care. I used to care about that. I used to care about praying. I used to be diligent about that stuff. I used to really love coming to church, man. I'd get in the car, and on the way there, I'd antsy and couldn't wait to hear from God and what God had given the preacher that day. And I was excited about it. And I'd be in there, and man, I'd just give the message my undivided attention. And I'd be singing out the hymns, and I was so excited about it, hearing the great theological truths in there. And man, it'd stir my heart. And boy, it was just good. It was good. But boy, that just seems like work now. Pastor says, we got a sign-up sheet for VBS, June 5th through the 8th. 4 days, 4 hours with crazy kids? Sounds like work to me. I think this is nice. Just doing enough to appease God, but not enough to break a sweat. And you know what also ends up happening when we're settled on our lees like this? You know what ends up happening too? We start getting very cynical. Yeah, we had 80 kids for VBS, and 3 of them got saved. 3 out of 80? That ain't a lot. Yeah, we had a few visitors last week. They turned in visitor cards. We're going to follow up with them, and we're just praying, you know, praying that God gets a hold of them. Yeah, we'll see if they come back. We have a missionary coming. He's going to present his work next Sunday. Well, okay, he doesn't preach long. We start getting cynical. Hold up. You know what's happening? We're losing our sweetness. We're getting settled so much that the things that used to stir us, they don't stir us anymore. And we become indifferent and apathetic and complacent. And what we don't understand is the very thing that we're settled on, ourselves and our own desires and our own comforts, or however you want to define it, my friend, it is the very thing that's ruining us. It's ruining our sweetness between us and God. And if it's not stirred up, if it's left there and neglected for too long, nothing will stir us up. We'll become too hard. We're not even any message will penetrate our hearts. And we'll just say, nah, I don't want any of that. I'm fine. I'll just coast through until the very end. I'm fine where I'm at. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. So what does God do when we're getting settled? Boy, he stirs us. He tries to stir us up. He's saying, get stirred up. How does he do that? Well, he reveals to us the urgency of the situation. If you'll look there in the text, chapter number 2, verse number 14, look at this. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Can you just sense the urgency in that? Right? It's near. It's near and it's coming. It's hasting greatly. Can you sense the urgency? Okay, all right, let's illustrate this. It's like God is saying, Zephaniah is saying, it's like a lion is lurking in the tall grass and it's ready to pounce on you. Wait a minute. Sin many times is, or the evil one is referred to as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Oh, how tender meat looks to him on a person that's settled on their lees. And he's lurking in the tall grass. Could you imagine, literally, you knowing there's a lion lurking in the tall grass not far from you, and you saying, oh, what? What do you mean, huh? Like, oh, well, you know, whatever. No, I don't know what you do in a situation like that, but you're going to do something, right? You're not going to just say, well, whatever. Or if somebody, for instance, here's a better one, I think. If somebody were to break into your house, are you going to take it a little serious? Aren't you going to feel a little urgency in that moment? One time, it was not just last fall. My wife loves to hang up seasonal decorations. Guys, I didn't know that was a thing. That's a thing, really. Women have seasonal decorations. I was like, just put something up, it'll last all year, you know? Something that is seasonal inclusive, all things, you know? But at any rate, she likes to set up these decorations, and she had some fall decorations. And she wanted to hang them up, but she didn't want to tack nails into the wall. So what she used is something called alien tape. I don't know if you've heard of alien tape. Apparently it's supposed to be out of this world. Get it? Yeah, out of this world good, you know, real sticky stuff. Well, I'm not even kidding you. Literally in one night, in the middle of the night, that alien tape let loose. And unfortunately, it let loose on the one sign that had glass on it. And as it fell, it shattered. Now, it woke us up. It woke me up. And when it woke me up, the first thing I thought of is somebody just broke through our sliding glass door. So what do you think I did? Do you think it was like, we'll get to it tomorrow. Whatever. No! What did I do? I immediately grabbed my persuader. I grabbed my persuader, and I ran urgently to what the issue was. What's going on, right? I took it seriously. I can't take that which can be a threat to me and my family like it's no big deal. The nation of Israel, he's saying, look. As a matter of fact, look at the wording, too. Right there in verse number 14, 15. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. This is a very serious situation. And look, nation of Israel, you are close to judgment, and it's coming your way, and your very lives are in danger. Look at the disaster. Look at the train wreck that your indifference is taking you to. He's trying to stir them up by revealing to them the urgency of the situation. My friend, can I tell you, I hope this morning that we don't take sin that lightly. I hope we don't take our sin carelessly and indifferently, apathetically. I hope we don't grow complacent toward our indifference toward God. I hope we don't act that way. Well, you know, we don't say stuff like, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a little bit of pride. Oh, it's just a little bit of anger. It's a little bit of this. Oh, it's just that one thing that I watch. It's just that one little thing that I listen to. It's just my pet little sin. It's just my pet little sin. I hate when we try to water down words that are very serious in the sight of God that put his own son on the cross. We're just, oh, it's always big. Oh, it's just a small little thing. Listen, it's not, I can take care of it. God's not worried about that. That's exactly what the nation of Israel was saying. And how did it work out for them? How did it end for them? I hope this morning that you don't grow indifferent towards the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're in here and you're not saved. I hope this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you start having this indifferent attitude and where, oh, there's that preacher preaching the gospel all over again. I need to trust in him. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. I'm a wicked sinner, and his blood can wash me clean. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash me of my sins. I hope you don't get that indifferent towards the gospel. I really don't. Because listen, you are headed towards eternal destruction. You are headed towards a I can't really put into words just how severe it is. It's severe, eternally severe. If you're here this morning, you found yourself indifferent and apathetic towards the things of God, I'm telling you, I can't imagine that God would not take a text like this if you found yourself indifferent towards Him and Him not trying to stir you up this morning. Trying to stir you up. Holy Spirit's trying to penetrate that congealed heart, and He's trying to say, listen, look at where your sin is taking you. Look at where that indifference, that apathy is taking you right now. It's headed towards disaster. And here's the worst part too. Your sin doesn't just ever affect just you. It affects everyone around you. It's serious. He's trying to stir you this morning. What's He trying to stir you to do? Well, I think chapter 2 tells us. Number 1, He's trying to stir up His people by revealing to them the severity of the situation. And He says this, so, since that's where you're headed, this is what you gather yourself together. Hey, gather together. Do you still see the urgency? Gather together. Yay. Gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. This is what you do when you gather together. Seek ye the Lord, all ye the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness, it may be. Ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He's saying, I'm trying to stir you up to seek Me. Because that indifference and that apathy that you're experiencing is because you have got your eyes off of God. You've fixed them upon yourself. Somehow, some way, somewhere along the way, you have come to a point where you have made life about you. And thus, you think God is as indifferent toward you as you are toward Him. And He's saying, look, you need to get your eyes off of yourself and you need to start seeking Me. Seeking, that term, seek, it's in line with the exact statement that says in verse number 12 of chapter 1, it shall come to pass that I will search Jerusalem. It's making this, diligently seeking God. Not like, open it up, Bible for 5 minutes, okay, cool, I'm good, I'm done. No, it's diligently seeking God. Where you make Him your priority in life, where you diligently make Him your pursuit in life. That's the idea. You seek Him. Can I tell you this morning? God's attempting to stir your heart. He's doing this. Here's the right response to God's stirring. Repent and seek Him. Seek Him this morning. Seek only Him. And you know what will happen? This is the blessed part. Because Zephaniah, I need to do good with the text. Zephaniah, he starts off real stern and harsh at first. But when you get to chapter number 3, the second half, it seems a whole lot more lighthearted and joyful. Because here's the good part. If you will respond to His stirring this morning by seeking Him, you know what'll happen? The sweetness of the fellowship of God will be restored in your life. The sweetness will return. That's why people would come by. Stir up the jar. Because they wanted to preserve the sweetness. God's trying to stir you up because He wants to preserve the sweetness between you and Him. He's wanting to preserve that closeness with Him, that intimacy with Him. He's wanting to preserve that because He cares about it. God wants our fellowship. Wow. So much so, He's willing to stir us up when we've become settled on our lees. And you know what? If you'll seek Him this morning, you'll find coming to church starts getting sweet again. Man, I am looking forward to coming to church again. Even though it took everything in to get the kids crammed into the car. I'm still looking forward to coming to church. I'm still looking forward to singing from the hymns, man. That was sweetness of singing the hymns all over again. I've heard it 100 times, but it's just as sweet as the first time because it's about God. oh, the sweetness of getting involved in the church ministries. You'll find your ministries are sweet once again. You'll enjoy those ministries once again. You'll find that there's sweetness in your family. You'll find you'll start getting sweet with your wife, and your wife getting sweet with you, and your children getting sweet with you, and fellowship with your family gets all sweet, and fellowship amongst each other as brothers and sisters in Christ will become sweet again, and maybe even your job will get sweet again. Who would have thought, right? What I'm getting at is this. If you'll respond to the stirring of God's word this morning by seeking Him, life will get sweet. Life will get sweet. But you have to seek Him. You can't just sit there settled on your lees and say, I'm fine. I'm okay. You have to respond by seeking Him. Will you seek Him this morning? God's been stirring your heart, I believe it. If you found yourself complacent or indifferent or something like that, I can't imagine He's not trying to stir your heart. Will you respond by seeking Him? Or will you remain settled on your lees? How about let's do this? Let's stand this morning, every head bowed and every eye closed. We'll have instrumentalists come. And I just want to ask two questions. I'm not asking for anybody to raise hands or look up at me or anything like that. I'm asking you to answer these questions, these two questions in your heart. Have you found yourself in a place of apathy and indifference toward God? It's just growing a little cold. It's not as fervent as it used to be. And if you found yourself in that position, I think we now know the answer. Seek Him. Seek Him. The other question I have this morning is this. Are you here this morning knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you grown indifferent towards the gospel, knowing that you're not saved? Telling you, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. You don't know when you'll take your final breath and you'll stand before Him without your sins being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't wait another day. Come forward. You can have somebody come, or you can come and we'll have somebody show you from the Word of God how today you can receive salvation. So you go ahead and do as the Lord will have you do in this time of invitation. We'll have the pianist play and Josiah will sing a song for us. Pray that the Lord was able to speak to your heart this morning and you responded in a way that was pleasing to Him. And I'm thankful that you were able to make it. Sweetness of God is the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of God is really supposed to be our life's pursuit. I'm telling you. If you make that the life's pursuit, you're going to be fine. You'll step out of line. We'll still mess up, but we'll be quick to repent. We'll be quick to repent. That should be our life's pursuit, really.